One more time this morning, I'm going to ask you to join me in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And today we will look at verses 41 through 52. And this will, as it were, wrap up our Advent series, but also conclude the chapter that we're in, Luke chapter 2. As you remember, we are considering this subject or this title, Good News of Great Joy. And I think providentially, God has today given us a passage of Scripture that is very appropriate with which to end one year and look forward to the next. And the reason why is at least implied in this passage is an answer to a question that really at some point in all of our lives we have to come to grips with. So as we look at that, just a moment, I'll read our passage as we move forward. But think about that for a moment. Questions. Think about how much of life is centered on important or significant questions depending on what context you're in. Depending on what context you're in, a question and its answer can become vitally important. Let me give you just a few from different situations in my life. Is this going to hurt? That's an important question sometimes, isn't it? How about another one that we may all feel, especially this time of year? How much is this going to cost me? Here's one that can be life-altering depending on who you're asking this question to and the answer you get. Will you marry me? And for those Star Wars fans out there, if you know what I'm talking about, this is a very important question. Did you fix the hyperdrive? Not a lot of Star Wars fans in the room. You ever ask one of these important or significant questions and you don't know whether or not you got the answer verbalized to you? And if you consider this a significant or important question, like that's really frustrating, but it's also really important. Now, Holly might have a different perspective on this than me, but I don't remember if the word yes ever came out of her mouth when I asked her the question, will you marry me? Now, you would say, look, almost 23 years later and four kiddos, I think you've got your answer. And I would say, good point. That is indeed the case. You know, for about 2,000 years, if not actually longer than that, there has been a question that humanity, that mankind has been asking, that from my perspective is unequivocally the most significant and important question in the world. It is a question, if I can say it this way, that we cannot afford to not have answered. It is a question that will change your life, but actually more than that, change your eternity. It's a question that we would do well to reflect on as we conclude 2023, but we think about 2024. And this question is essentially, who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus that we meet on the pages of Scripture, that we meet in the gospel? Interesting enough, on the early pages of Luke's gospel, and even as a part, if I can say it this way, of the Christmas narrative, and in the adolescence of Christ, we see this question asked and the answer to it implied. I would like to consider it for just a few moments this morning. In order to do so, I want us to look at three scenes. And the first scene we see in verses 41 through 46, and it's what I've referred to as the specific requirement. The specific requirement. Just look at verses 41 through 46. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Now watch verse 26. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. By the specific requirement, essentially what I'm saying is, what was the circumstance? What was the event that got Mary and Joseph back to Jerusalem with Jesus when he was 12 years old? But to that question, I think we probably have to ask another question as we look at the setting of this story. How did they get there? But also, what circumstances could have possibly arisen that caused Jesus to get left behind? For them, as it were, to lose Jesus. For just a moment, let's try to take these questions in order. First of all, what is the situation that got them to Jerusalem in the first place? Well, according to Jewish custom, according to the law, every Jewish male had to go to Jerusalem to worship on three occasions, for three festivals, if I can say it that way. One was Passover, and the second was Pentecost, and the third is what's also often referred to as Tabernacles, or the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the first of these. This is Passover. And essentially, it's the annual feast or festival in which the Jews remember and celebrate what God did to deliver them from captivity in Egypt. Now, every male 13 and older was required to go. If you did not fit in that category, you could go, but you didn't have to go. Essentially, once a young man was bar mitzvahed, he became what was known as a son of the law. Therefore, he's not under his father's headship anymore. In other words, the corporal keeping of the law, but he's required to serve the law and keep the law himself. Well, Jesus isn't 13 yet. We read in this passage that he was 12. Well, perhaps it was because they knew the next year Jesus would have to go. They took him this year so he could get ready for it. Or maybe it's something they did every year. Maybe they took Jesus every year. But for whatever reason, they did, according to our passage, what was their custom. And for Passover, they ended up in Jerusalem celebrating and remembering what the Lord had done. And they would have stayed there 8 days. They would have celebrated Passover, and they would have stayed for an entire week. That's what got them to Jerusalem. Which leads us to the question, second question, and perhaps from our perspective, the more curious one. Okay, but what were the events that caused them to forget Jesus, to leave him there? Well, understand that they would have come from Galilee. They would have come from northern Israel down to Jerusalem, and they would not have traveled by themselves. It would have been large caravans. A lot of people would have been going down at this precise time, and they often would have traveled together. Including in this group would have been family, extended family, maybe even acquaintances. Some scholars say this is how a Jewish family on a pilgrimage typically traveled. The women and young children would be at the front of the caravan, and the men and the older children, specifically the male, would be at the back of it. Maybe that's exactly how they were traveling. Well, you can understand, because Jesus is kind of in that middle age, maybe there was an assumption made that let them miss it. Maybe Joseph assumed that Jesus was up front with Mary, and maybe Mary assumed the exact opposite, that Jesus was in the back with Joseph. Now, they would not have realized their mistake until the evening when they gathered back together for the evening meal and to go to bed. And then they realized Jesus isn't with you, and Jesus isn't with you. He must be back in Jerusalem. Now, let's cut them a little bit of slack here for a little bit, because this isn't the typical way that we think about traveling. It's not like they had their own minivan and their family is in the car together and you can turn around and you can give them some goldfish. That's not what was happening here. If they had traveled this way, more than likely an entire day of travel would have happened before they realized the situation, and they could have gone anywhere from 20 to 25 miles, which means the second day they have to get up and they have to travel what? The 20 to 25 miles back. which means it would be the third day before in earnest, which is what the text seems to indicate, that they could start searching for Jesus. And at some point on that third day, getting back to Jerusalem, they find him. And maybe it surprised them a little bit. But us knowing what we know about Jesus, maybe it shouldn't surprise us. Where did they find him? They found him in the temple. They found him in his father's house. Why does this matter? What does that say about him? And how does that help answer the question? Well, these three verses right here in the middle of this passage maybe are the most significant, where Jesus himself makes a pronouncement, the implication of which resonates with us and deeply matters. Because you see, we don't just see the specific requirement, but in verses 47 through 49, we see what I've called the subtle reveal, the answer to our question. Look with me in verses 47 through 49. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Now, some translations will say something along the lines of, "I must be about my father's business." We'll talk more about that in just a moment because I do believe it's significant. The question for us for a moment is, when they got back to Jerusalem, when they got to the temple, what did they find? And what does that say to us? For a moment, can you put yourself in the shoes of Mary? This must have been a frantic search. She must have been, as the text tells us, very distressed. It's one of those things that you're so frantic, maybe you don't even think explicitly or consciously what it is that you're doing and where it is that you're going. It's hard to have a good plan when you're in this situation. That must have been what his mother felt, because that's what any mother would feel. I can't so much relate to Mary, not being a mom myself. I can relate, generally speaking, to what it's like as a parent. But I often think, rather, what would it been like to have been in Joseph's shoes? Can you think about that one for a moment? We probably don't think about it this way. But can you imagine being the adoptive father that's lost a child? That would be probably pretty hectic anyway. But think for a moment. What if it's Jesus you've misplaced? Of all the kids to misplace, you've misplaced the Son of God. You've misplaced the Messiah. Can you imagine what Joseph might feel like in that moment? So we don't know how long they looked or where all they looked, but we know that eventually they come to the temple courts. And there they see it. Jesus sitting there listening to the teachers. Here's what I would like to say. Perhaps the only thing that compares to their level of distress and franticness is the comparison or contrast to what seems to be Jesus' calmness. And you've got the teachers amazed. You've got Mary distressed. And it's a little bit like today. I mean, we wonder what it is that Mary is saying. It's a little bit like today. She's essentially saying, "You had your father and I worried sick. What were you doing? What were you thinking?" To some extent, it's like Mary saying to the 12-year-old Jesus, "I don't get it. I don't understand." By the way, how many of us have ever been there with our kids? "What were you thinking? I don't understand." For my wife, it's exceedingly harder. She being a lady, a girl, we have three girls and one boy. And often she says to me, "I don't understand the boy. Why is he doing what he's doing?" The other day, I kid you not, I walked into our bathroom and our fan is spinning and he's got a Nerf football, throwing it up into the fan, seeing if he can ricochet it off the blades and make it land in the toilet. Stop. Your mother's going to come in and we're both going to be in trouble. Luckily, it never went in the commode. I told her about it. She said, I don't get it. What's he thinking? I said, that's just it. He's not. He's not. Nothing's going on up there. I'm still that way a little bit, right? It's not like he's trying to be rebellious, just no thought of any repercussions going through his mind at all. Mary seems to say to Jesus, her son, I don't get it. Now, for just a moment, understand, we often think that there's a little bit maybe of arrogance or rebellion in Jesus' response. There is none of that in Jesus' response. There's no insolence in Jesus' response here. But it is a contrast to what Mary is thinking and saying. Your father and I have been looking for you. Why would you treat us so? Jesus' response is, why were you looking for me? How did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Now, for just a minute, understand there is a very practical or logical reason why Jesus, a 12-year-old who's lost or left behind, would have gone to the temple. It was a public place. It would be the place you would go to be safe and thus to look for your kid that was lost. In other words, it was the center of community life. And there's no doubt there's some of that going on. But with Jesus' words, he tells us that his reason for being there goes beyond the simple logical. But it actually goes into something deeper. It goes into the spiritual. With Jesus' actions and his word, at least three things about Jesus' identity and character are revealed to us here. And I want to be very quick, but I want to try to show you what these three things are, at least three things that we learn about who Jesus is from his pronouncement. Number one, this shows us that he would indeed be the master teacher. Now, why do I say that? So you know, before I came here, I was a full-time professor at a seminary for 6 years. And there's things that teachers say, and there's things that I said as a seminary professor, and it's kind of true. And here's what it is. There's no such thing as stupid questions. I would say it this way. There's no question that you're going to ask that's going to make God love you less. There are some questions that you can ask that can make your professor like you less in the moment. I'll be honest with you about that. And most of the time, the reason we say that is because we don't want to shut down the learning process, right? What's going on? But I'm going to tell you, there were questions that were asked that would frustrate me to no end, specifically if the whole 50 pages that you were to have read before you came to class is on the very subject matter that you're asking me about, and it's become clear that you didn't read it, let alone even open the book and look at the black boldface type, then that's going to frustrate me a little bit. But we understand you can learn something about the intelligence from a student by two things: the fact that they ask questions and the type of questions they ask. Well, the very questions that Jesus was asking amazed the teacher. Why is that? Because the depth and the subject matter of what Jesus was asking shows a connection to the Father. Shows that his mind was already on significantly spiritual things. Why is that? Because Jesus himself later would take up the role of teacher, of master teacher. There was none like him. There were none better, which is why those around him would refer to him as rabbi, great teacher and master. This reveals that Jesus would indeed be teacher. There's a second thing that it reveals, and maybe even more significantly, the fact that he went to his Father's house shows that he had a close connection to the Father, and he understood that. We can take it a step further. The reason he has a close connection to the Father is because he's like the Father. We can take it a step further. We understand there are several passages in the New Testament that show us that Jesus is actually the one that shows us what the Father's like. How do we know? How do we see the Father who cannot be seen? Well, Jesus is the exact representation of that Father. Jesus reveals him to us. A lot of passages say this, but perhaps my favorite is the one that I referenced on our Christmas Eve service. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten God, the only begotten Son of God, who is at his right hand, who's in his bosom, has revealed him, has made him known to us. Jesus wouldn't just be teacher, but Jesus would be the one that would show the Father to us. And then thirdly, most significant of all, Jesus would be the one who would save his people. He would be Savior. Now, where do we see that in this passage of Scripture? Well, remember I said that some translations don't say that you knew I had to be in my father's house, but it says you knew I had to be about my father's business. The Greek is a little ambiguous. It can kind of be translated either way. But regardless of how you take it, the point is not where he physically was, but it's who he was in the presence of, the Father. Because he ultimately knew he came to do the Father's will, to serve his Father. Which leads us to ask the question, what is his Father's will? Well, Jesus answered that on several occasions as well. Perhaps no more clearly than in John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. Listen to what Jesus said here. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus, by his pronouncement, by his answer, gives us the answer to who is he. He is the one who has a close connection to the Father. And he is the one that must be in his Father's house about his Father's business. Which leads us to the final scene. The final part of this passage of Scripture, the final three verses that has significance for us. If that's what Jesus says, if that's who he is, the question is, what are the responses to that? How can people possibly respond, and how should we respond? Because we see not just the specific requirement, the subtle reveal, but ultimately in verses 50 through 52, we see what I've called the stated responses. Just listen to these verses. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, in this passage, believe it or not, we see at least five responses to what Jesus has just pronounced about himself and his nature. I want to briefly give you these five responses. I'm not really going to go into much depth of explaining them, but I just want you to see them here. First of all, you see Mary and Joseph together have a response. And what's their response? Lack of understanding. They don't completely get not just what he said, but what he said, what does it mean? Now, to some extent, we would go, how did they get there? You know, you had the angel announcing the conception, then you had all the events of the birth, and then you had the shepherd showing up. And I get that, but to just some extent, put yourself in their shoes. It's been 12 years, and you're probably trying to make sense of what all of this about this little boy that you've raised from the time he was a baby was. So they don't completely understand the significance of what he said. And then you have Mary by herself. Did you catch it? Once more in verse 51, it says, but Mary treasured all of these things in her heart. This is the third time in two chapters that Luke has said this about Mary. If we understand, if what I said a few weeks ago is true, that the point of our theology, understanding deep doctrine, should lead us to doxology, worshiping the Lord. In other words, it shouldn't just be something that we focus on in our head, but it should change our lives and get into our heart that maybe, at least from that perspective, Mary has become the first New Testament theologian. Because it seems to be that Mary, it doesn't mean lack of belief. It means she's trying to understand with her mind and piece the whole picture together to the point that it's getting in her heart. So there's something to be said about that response. You have the response of Mary and Joseph together. You have the response of Mary. And then you have the response of broader people. We see this at the end of verse 52. The favor of God and man. Generally speaking, people's response to Jesus, at least at this point in his life, might surprise us, was favorable. Now think about that for a moment. Normally we think about past the age of 30, he begins his public ministry and the Jews are angry with him. Well, that's coming, but at least at this point, what Luke seems to describe about Jesus is most people liked him. They thought highly of him. Well, that shouldn't surprise us. That should say something about his character. The problem with Jesus was never his character. The problem with Jesus is what he taught about himself meant about them. And that hasn't come yet. The fourth response is from God the Father himself. The favor of God was upon him. God showed favor. We've just talked about this meaning the presence of God. In some ways, this means God the Father was pleased with God the Son. And his hand of blessing was on everything that Jesus did. So Mary and Joseph together don't understand. Mary treasures these things in her heart. People respond favorably. God is pleased and blesses Jesus. You go, okay, well, what's the fifth response? Well, did you catch verse 51? It's Jesus' response himself. It says that Jesus went back down with them to Nazareth and was submissive to him. Now, why does Luke point out that Jesus responded this way? Well, listen, I think there's at least two reasons why. Number one, this shows that this wasn't some type of rebellious nature rising up in Jesus, and he would just never listen to his parents anymore. This just became who he was. You know, he's getting it. He's about to be a teenager. We all know what teenagers are like. Not Jesus. That's not what this passage is teaching us about Jesus. It's saying that Jesus was indeed submissive and obeyed the earthly parents that God put in his life. But there's a second thing that this shows. This shows once more, it's Luke's at least third time of showing from the earliest days, Jesus completely obeyed the law. What is the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother. Guess what? Jesus did that. There was never a time where Jesus disobeyed the Father. There was never a time that he broke the law. He didn't grow into his obedience. He didn't grow into his sinlessness. He was always sinless. Why does this response of Jesus matter? Oh, friend, it matters greatly for us about what we believe about him and who he is. We sing a song that communicates this, don't we? A modern hymn. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That is our hope. That's the hope of the gospel, and it's bound up in who Christ is, who he's revealed to be. The point is there is no adopted Christology in the book of Luke or in the Bible. What do I mean by that? It wasn't that later when Jesus turned 30, he became the Christ. He became the Son of God. He became the Messiah. No, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. So the question that we started with is, who is this Jesus and why does it matter? Well, I would say it this way. Jesus is the Son of God who shows the Father and saves his people. So the application is quite simple. If you want to know what the Father's like, what the Father's really like, if you're wondering, look at the Son. That's how you know what the Father's like. And if you want to be right with the Father, if you want to have a relationship with the Father, you do that by looking at the Son, by repenting of your sins and trusting him and what he's done for you. When Holly and I were having kiddos, this wasn't a big thing, but this has become a big thing, gender reveals, like what the baby's going to be. We didn't need gender reveals because I've got supernatural powers. I went 4 for 4 on our kids. You are a tough crowd this morning, guys. I don't know if it works on anyone else, but it works with Holly. Got all 4 of them exactly right. You ever seen gender reveals go, like, terrible? Like, seen, like, social media videos, Twitter, Facebook, where they just don't go right. It's like the dad can't break the pinata. You know, that's embarrassing. You get all your family and friends around, you have a big celebration, and then it's the end of the night, and he can't break the pinata. You have no idea if it's pink or blue. And then, you know, you got it to where, for whatever reason, maybe the wife is soft tossing him the ball, and he can't hit that. Or worst of all, like they have some balloons, and they float away before they change colors, and you know what the baby's going to be. This was not the case with Jesus. Gender reveal was not the problem. Before the conception, God through the angel said, it's a boy. It's a boy. You're going to have a son. The question really became, but who's this son going to be? The truth of the matter is, they were told that too. But isn't it interesting, by the time we get to Luke chapter 2, there still seems to be a little bit of struggle with that. Just a bit of a struggle with what all of that means. It matters for them, but can I tell you today, on the eve, literally, of 2024, it matters so much more for you. Who do you say this Jesus is? And what are you willing to do with him in your life? It will change your 2024. It will change your life. It will change your eternity. In conclusion, just listen to Jesus' words himself in Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, in a moment of clarity, replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." May we know that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Gracious Father, we thank you not just for this passage of Scripture. We just thank you for your word, but really what we've seen in Luke 1 and 2, how underneath every one of these passages is the foundation of the gospel. Your love for us and our hope in Christ. Father, it's just my prayer today that that gospel, that hope, that love is taking root in our hearts and our lives in fresh and new ways. Father, it's my prayer for those of us that do know you, that hearing this over and over again will just well up in us a greater confidence that we are secure in Christ. And in that confidence, would we go out in the new year and be those that proclaim this hope and this love to others? But Father, I pray right now for anybody in this room that's about to end 2023 and begin 2024 without Christ. I pray that the hope and love and the salvation of the gospel that we see here bound up in who Christ is and what he does would be taking root in their heart right now. I pray that today, through the gospel, through repentance and faith in Jesus alone, would be the day of salvation for them. Lord, we love you and we just pray that you would have your way in all of our lives. And we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. Again, thank you so much, and we pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. And it is in Jesus' name that we give you and pray these things this morning. Amen and amen.